This past Tuesday marked the 40th anniversary of the sinking of the Edmund Fitzgerald. It was on Lake Superior when a massive storm hit. Reports indicate that the winds that day reached 80 miles an hour and that the waves topped at 25 feet. We know about that shipwreck primarily through the songwriting of Gordon Lightfoot, who has immortalized that ship's demise. And while the Edmund Fitzgerald might be the most well-known shipwreck of the Great Lakes Shipwreck Museum estimates that there are more than 6,000 ships that have gone down in these Great Lakes, with a loss of life of totaling more than 30,000. It must be terrifying to be caught out in a massive storm, far from shore, wondering if you are going to survive. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to find the plight of 12 disciples and a rabbi who are out in a boat. The place they are is called the Sea of Galilee, which is a bit of a misnomer. It's not really a sea. It is a lake. And it's not big enough to stand side by side with its big brothers of Superior, Huron, Michigan, and the like. It's not that big. I've seen it, actually. You can see across the lake. But it is the place where great storms can arise. It was well known that storms could come up rather unexpectedly and sink your ship quickly. So perhaps it's no surprise that we find some terror gripping the hearts of those on this boat one evening. Let's hear what happens as I share the story captured for us in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Well, they were terrified. And they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." May God bless to our hearing, to our living, this reading from God's holy word. Well, about 3 weeks ago, the U.S. Inspector General issued a formal warning to the Secret Service that its overworking of employees was leading to security lapses. Apparently, an auditor went out from the Office of Homeland Security and kind of did a spot check on various places that the Secret Service is meant to provide security, and it found at least two agents sound asleep during their shift, one being on White House detail and the other being at an embassy. It's a bit unnerving when people that you expect to protect you are off in dreamland, falling asleep at the job. Well, that was certainly the case with the disciples here in that boat. They're not with a Secret Service agent, but they're with a rabbi who they expect, even though it's not formally part of his job description, that he's going to keep them safe. And so when the storm arises and the waves begin to break over the side of the boat, they're a bit unnerved. More than unnerved, they're terrified by the fact that their protector is sleeping in the stern on a cushion. And they waste no time in filing a rather direct complaint. They put their hands on him, they shake him, wake him up. They say, "Teacher, don't you care? We drown? I mean, do you care that we're about to die?" How can you be so oblivious to what's happening? Disciples were carrying around with them an expectation that their leader would be more alert, more responsive, standing at the ready to deal with whatever it was that might come their way. And they aren't the only ones who have an expectation that somebody bigger and greater than they are can take care of them when they are facing trials. 1,000 years prior to that evening boat ride, an unknown person of faith writes a prayer that boldly describes God in this way. He says, "My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over his people will neither slumber nor sleep." My God is not a God who takes naps in the midst of storms. My God is always at the ready. Or is he? Because on some other day, perhaps facing some other situation, perhaps that same writer of Psalms, or perhaps another person of that same faith, takes a little different view of God. He writes, "Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression?" The psalmist here tries to do the same thing that disciples did in that boat, to get his arms, his hands on God's collar, to shake him up and say, "Wake up! Perhaps you haven't noticed, but we need your help. Get off your divine duff and do something. We expect more from you than snoozing in the midst of our trials." The psalmist goes on to give God some advice. He says, "Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. Don't forget who you are, that we are your people. Use that power of yours to rescue us." And really, that's what the disciples wanted from Jesus that day in their sinking boat. Do something to help us. Now, Mark does not share exactly what they had in mind. Perhaps they wanted Christ to wake up so he could take his turn at bailing water out of that boat. Or maybe they thought, you know, that cushion could be a flotation device. Let's get it. Or maybe he'll find a way to organize us to get us to shore, even though it looks helpless. Jesus, do something. Again, Mark does not share what they want him to do, but he does tell us what Jesus does and how they respond. We're told he stands up in the boat, that howling wind. The waves break over the side of the boat. He says, "Quiet, be still." And we're told that the wind and the waves listen. That they knew their master and they submitted and they became calm. And after this quiet settles around the Sea of Galilee, we're told that a new storm began to brew in the hearts and the minds of the disciples. And Mark says they were terrified and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Man, we were in the presence of a big storm, which frightened us, but now in our boat is somebody who's bigger than that storm. And while they had been afraid of drowning, now they're afraid of something that's less defined, more mysterious, but infinitely more frightening. Who is this that even the elements submit to? See, as fishermen, they knew that when you go out on a boat, a storm can hit, and that can be frightening. But on that boat, something else happens. A veil gets pulled back, and they are able to see something about this rabbi they hadn't seen before, and they are undone by it. And Mark, as he's prone to do, kind of turns the tables and says, yeah, the disciples thought that Christ was asleep, but really what has been going on is that for at least four chapters now in his gospel, the disciples have been sleeping through who Jesus is. They've been walking around sleepwalking, not understanding that this rabbi is far greater than they had thought. And so they begin to wake up. Oh my God. Who is this? And as they're pondering that, Jesus drops into their conversation, in their hearts, a couple of his own questions. They're asking, who is this? He wants to know, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And by asking those two questions, Jesus joins together fear and faith. He puts them at opposite ends of a spectrum. You know, the Bible never says that doubt is the opposite of faith. It says that fear is, because fear springs up in the absence of true faith. When a heart does not have faith, fear finds fertile ground to grow deep roots and to grow up strong. On a much better day, on a sunnier day, when people weren't on boats but on a hillside, Jesus spoke that truth in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. In front of 5,000 people, he says, do not worry. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He's saying you worry, you're anxious, you run around in a crazy way because you don't really trust that God is your heavenly Father who knows what you need and provides for you. Because you don't trust God that way, you think it's all up to you. You live as orphans. You run around frantic and afraid trying to figure out how am I going to make it, because you don't really allow God to be part of how you see things. You may profess a belief in God, but your practical life is one of atheism. You don't believe that God really can provide, will provide, can be counted on. And that lack of trust makes you afraid. So I'm suggesting, instead of being worried, trust God. Make this choice. See God in this way that will allow your heart to be calm. Be still. Because God knows what you need. See, fear always arises from having an inadequate view of God. Fear always arises that believing God somehow is inadequate in some way to what we really need. And so God is always inviting us to expand our conception of who God is. God is trying to open our eyes to the reality He's greater than you think right now. And He does that not so much to impress us, but to call us forth out of our fears and our worries to be able to rest in the fact that we live this life cradled in the arms of a God who is far greater than we could ever imagine. So God is always inviting us, leave behind your inadequate understandings of me. They are constraining you. They are making you afraid. Trade in your old model for a newer model of me that's bigger and more expansive. That's what happens that night in the boat. When disciples finally get ashore and they step out, what they leave in the boat is their old understanding of Jesus. He's what we thought is no longer going to work. Because we saw what we just saw. And what we were thinking about Him, that was not going to be possible. So He is bigger than what we have thought. Not sure how big He is going to be come to us, but how we thought, that's gone. See, they shed an old understanding of Jesus. And I think that part of growing in the life of discipleship means that we, from time to time throughout our lives, we shed old understandings of God. We come to a place, and usually through a storm, we realize how we thought about God isn't sufficient, not big enough. My mind really didn't get it. I refer to this as spiritual multi. Perhaps you know that certain animals, insects, birds that molt, they get rid of some of their outer covering because the covering becomes no longer sufficient to who they're becoming. That's a great picture I found on Google about a grasshopper. Look at that. He's leaving behind his entire outer skeleton because that skeleton no longer is sufficient to who he's becoming. It's time to let it behind. That skin no longer is going to do me right. I need something new and bigger. And I like to think about this old skin perhaps as being a theological understanding of God that periodically we say we've got to let that go. I've been carrying it around. I've had it since childhood. I thought of God this way. But you know, that no longer is right. Something's happened that made me realize that's too small. And usually, it takes a storm, it takes suffering, it takes some kind of great disruption to say, you know what, the view of God that I've wrapped myself in no longer works. A man that I've referred to on several occasions, the pastor, professor of theology, a man named Jerry Sitzer wrote a book called A Grace Disguised. In that book, he faced a horrendous storm. It was caused not by wind and waves, but by a drunk driver. It hit his family's van on the way back from a family outing. A drunk driver crossed over the road, hit his van head on, and he watched as his mother and his daughter and his wife all died in succession before him. His mother, his daughter, and his wife gone in a few moments. Now, he taught about God. He preached about God. But in the aftermath of that storm, his view of God died. See, he had prayed every night for God to keep his family safe. I want a God who's going to do that. If you pray and pray to a God who will keep your family safe and this happens, what does that mean about this God you're praying to? And he describes sinking into a place of unimaginable pain and darkness and grief. He thought for a while, maybe I don't believe in God at all. But as he walked down that path, he realized, no, that's not where I am being led by my own heart. And he began to turn back towards God, and he wanted to know who God really was. This book describes that molting of his old concepts, his old beliefs in God, and coming to see God in a new way through that suffering. So he wanted God to keep him from suffering, keep his family from suffering, but he met a God who met him in his suffering. And he writes, I have found comfort knowing that the sovereign God who is in control of everything is the same God who has experienced the pain I live with every day. No matter how deep the pit into which I descend, I keep finding God there. God is a pit-dwelling God. He is not aloof from my suffering, but draws near to me when I suffer. He is vulnerable to pain, quick to shed tears, and acquainted with grief. God is a suffering sovereign who feels the sorrow of the world. No matter how deep I go, I find a light that shines in the darkness. A God who meets me in my brokenheartedness, who holds the shards of my shredded spirit in his hand. And he begins to discover this life and this power, this hope that begins to be formed in the midst of his tragedy. Now, I understand we want God to protect us, to keep us from tragedy, but Christ himself said, you know, in this world you will have trouble. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. I will be with you in your troubles. And so for Jerry Sitzer, he had to discover that God was far more mysterious than he had dared to believe. And for us to become fully human, to live as children of God, we need to keep coming to a larger understanding of who God is. So much of our own fear and anxiety and worry and violence comes from a view of a God who is too small, a God who is petty, a God who is small-minded and vengeful and vindictive, a God who runs around just worried about everybody's personal behavior. But maybe God's bigger than that. Maybe He's larger and grander and has plans far beyond our own protection. Maybe God in Christ didn't just come to get us into heaven. Maybe God in Christ came to make all things new and well in Him. Maybe it's not just about the next life. Maybe it's really about this life too and what it means to live as people of this great God. Don't we live in a time now where the storms are howling? We look around and we see the winds of hatred, waves of violence swamping our boat of humanity. The world seems to be caught up in a growing hurricane of viciousness, of bloodlust. We see what happened this past week in Paris. What happened not that much longer ago in Beirut, Baghdad. We see a world that seems to be awash in the cycles of violence and division, anger and animosity. And like frightened disciples, We try to figure out a way how to put out the storm, how to make the boat safe. And a common answer we hear is, well, we just have to have more violence. We have to kill more people. We got to annihilate those who present a threat. That will surely end the storm. We got to get them before they get us. That's the way we make peace. Or we just build large enough walls to just keep the storm out there. We know that'll work. Like frightened disciples trying to figure out, how do we keep the wind and the waves from getting us? And we'll do whatever it takes to make sure that we survive. We run to our own well-worn patterns of thinking. There's got to be more guns, more violence. That's the only way forward. You see those who often commit crimes in the name of God in Islam that they think rejoices at the fact that innocent people die. They praise God every time someone gets killed in Allah's name. And those who know that faith better say that is not the God that we know in our faith. But I'm wondering if Christian people also are carrying around a too small view of God. Because our too small view of God makes us have a too small view of other people and of what's happening. I mean, we Christians are supposed to carry a view of God that informs how we see and respond to everything. And is the God that we know in Christ really a God who cheerleads us to kill more and more people as the way forward? The Apostle Paul had a pretty grand view of God. He said some pretty amazing things that we heard in that first scripture reading. One phrase he says is, in Him all things hold together. In Christ all things, Paul says, visible and invisible. Heaven and earth, all things, Paul says, are held together in the body of Christ. That Christ is the cosmos. That planets, solar systems, rivers, valleys, ducks, and people are all held together in Christ, says Paul. That creation is, again, the visible body of God in Christ. So think about that. Everything is held together in unity in Christ. Paul's not here talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He's talking about the cosmic Christ, the one who became embodied in Jesus. But he says, in Christ, all things hold together. What does that include? Well, all things means pretty much everything, right? It includes every country, every political ideology. Those you count as enemies, guess what? They're also held together with you in Christ. You might try to say they're apart from you. They're not apart from you. They're the enemy. But in God, they are all held together in Christ. We have this view of God that is petty and divisive. But Paul says, no, in Christ, all things are held together. So when you attack those things that you think are enemy, you are attacking the very body of Christ itself, undermining your own well-being. Is God just the God that we raise up to support our own thoughts? Or is God maybe bigger than that? A God who holds all things together, suffers in His own body the pain of bloodshed and war that we create because we cannot see the truth of how big God is and who God calls us to be. In that same hymn, the Apostle Paul says, oh, by the way, God was pleased to reconcile to Himself all things by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. God reconciled all animosity and conflict to Himself. How? By Christ's death on the cross. That God loved and cared for the world so much, for all those who were at odds, God cares about the victims of violence so deeply that in Christ He joined all things to Himself, meaning what? That we are all sisters and brothers in Christ, all of us joined to each other. So when we kill and we hurt and we malign, we say to God, your efforts to reconcile are not sufficient. We'll shed some more blood because the blood of Christ was not enough. And often we do that believing that God is happy with our decisions. That kind of a God is too small. He looks an awful lot like the projections of nations. He tends to reveal the ideologies of certain ways of thinking. But maybe God is just a bit bigger than all of that. Maybe God's got a plan that far exceeds what we can come up with. We find ourselves in the storm of violence. We might look to God and say, God, don't you care that we're going to die? And God might say, I care more than you can imagine. I need you now to care. To live out my heart. To embody who you all are in me. To do that requires letting go of some of those easy ways of thinking about God. Or dismissing God's and God's not relevant to what we're facing. We'll do it ourselves. God's not sufficient. God's not powerful. God's not loving. We'll turn to our own weapons to make this happen. We can't figure out how we keep spiraling around in the same old patterns of death and destruction. Maybe the answer won't come from the Pentagon. Maybe it's going to come from Christian people beginning to really believe that all things are held in Christ. And as followers of that Christ, we are called to walk and to learn and to think in new ways. Have we suffered enough yet to be open to that? My hope and prayer is that we have, that we might not just pray for victims of those of violence, that we might pray for ourselves to see and to think and to live in new ways. Our world needs that beyond words. And maybe we're here to be those who live in that kind of way, who speak and serve a God who holds all people together in Him. All praise and honor and glory are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore.